And join me in prayer. Father, just so grateful for you, your word, and your presence, Father. As we were singing today and we're entering in your presence, Father, we are so recognizing that we need you. We need your pouring in. We need your presence. We need you to teach us. We need your Holy Spirit, Father, to minister to our hearts. And we pray, Father, that we would see your face, see your love in this day. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to kind of take a running start before we get to our text today, okay? And I want to start it with this illustration. I heard this story from somebody, and I'm just going to retell it to you. So it's really a story that I'm retelling the story of. But here it goes. A man was telling a story about his old pastor. Not he's old, but a previous pastor from a long time ago. And he said that he had this lesson, this message, and he was talking about purity, relationship, and marriage. And to kind of illustrate the point, he passed a rose to somebody and said, I want everybody to take a look at that rose, smell it, you know, don't be careful about it, just take a look at it, and pass it all the way to the back. And if you're the back, last person, walk it up here, doesn't matter, in the middle of the service, and we'll transition and talk about it. So he's preaching, he's teaching. A few minutes come, few minutes through the text, and some guy walking up to the stage with this rose, and you can imagine the rose is like disheveled, right? Like it's gone through all these hands, and the stem is broken, and the petals are all falling apart. And he lifts it up, he pauses what he's talking about. Remember, he's talking about marriage and purity and relationships, and he lifts it up and he says it in this mean way. He says, now, who do you think is going to want this now? And the man who's telling the story, he's like infuriated. He's like, he's in a seat and he's going, who is going to want that now? Jesus wants the rose, right? That's what he wants to scream out. And it's true for us, right? Jesus wants the rose. And for us. That's our lives. Some of you have been through so much. Relationships broken, ripped apart, things like that. And Jesus wants the rose, right? He wants to be able to replenish and to redeem and to restore that which has been ripped apart and shredded and broken. Jesus wants the rose. And I want you to be certain, if you're here today, you feel like you're hanging by a thread, you don't have to be hanging by a thread. You can be resting in the strong arms of Jesus. He wants the rose. So I want you to keep that illustration in the back of your mind as we walk through the text today. I want you to catch God's heart in all of this, right? We're going to go through some difficult texts today. Difficult not because it's hard to understand, but difficult because a lot of us have experienced firsthand pain and the damage of broken relationships. And a chunk of our text is going to involve divorce and marriage. And I want you to take a look at these two things and keep it in your mind, two things that I want to share to you. One is what we've already covered. Jesus wants the rose, the broken parts of our relationships and our lives and our hearts. Jesus wants them. And the second is I want you to catch this. Okay, this is amazing. I didn't make this up. The second is marriage is a visible, practical picture of the gospel. Ephesians 5. Now, this is often read in weddings. It's part of a longer text, but I'm just going to read a portion for us and we can catch it, okay? It's Ephesians chapter 5, beginning verse 28. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are the members of his body, of his flesh, of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and two shall become one flesh. Verse 32, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular, so love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Take a look at verse 32. It says, this is a great mystery. Some of your translations says profound mystery. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Marriage, as instituted by God between one man and one woman, is the earthly, visible, practical picture of the gospel. The gospel being the good news that we can't be good enough to satisfy God's law, so he sends his son to obey the law for us, and he dies on the cross to pay for our sins. And through that finished work of Christ and faith in him, we are considered right in the sight of God, and we have been reconciled with God because of Jesus. And so our earthly marriages is actually a picture of the gospel. Today our message is entitled Preserving the Picture. And that's the reason why God cares so much about our marriages. And that's why all of hell is bent into destroying marriage. Because marriage matters. Marriage matters because it points to the love of Christ now for the undeserving. And it points later to God's love for the church as he redeems the church. In Revelations 19:7, it says, let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. That wife, that's the bride of Christ. That's the church. It's not a literal wedding. It's the reconciliation of sinful people to Jesus. That's the gospel. So the entirety, really, of the Bible is a demonstration of God's marital love, his marriage love for his people. So marriage is not simply just the next level of human relationship. It's not just the next step to human love. It is those things. But if you only see it like that, then we get all sorts of wrong perspectives of marriage. In fact, that's why society wants to change the definition and significance of marriage. But if we see marriage the way that heaven sees it, then we realize that the magnitude of what marriage represents, that it points to what Ephesians 5:32 points to, that marriage is a visible picture of the gospel. And so we need to be thankful for the gift of marriage. Not simply because it is a gift of romance and friendship. Giselle and I were taking a picture today like this. And there was an old picture of us 20 years ago. And we were dressed exactly like this morning. And we're like this. and it was cute. I should have took a picture. But never mind. Don't worry about that. But it's a gift of us, to us. For romance and friendship. All of that's true. But it's also a gift to us because it is the mysterious display of God's love for mankind. I want to even go as far as this. To view marriage wrongly blurs our understanding of God's love for sinners. So I want us to keep all of that in mind. I want to have you hold those illustrations in your head while we're going through this, because I want you to catch God's heart in all of this. Jesus wants the rose, and marriage is a demonstration of God's love for sinners as we move to our text. All right, Matthew chapter 19. Here we go. We're going to break down the 15 verses into three parts this morning. Number one is pointing to the model. They all start with the letter P, so you can don't waste ink and just put a big P. Okay, whatever. Pointing to the model, number one, that's Jesus is going to point to the original model of marriage as he answers some testing questions from the Pharisees. Number two, prioritizing the kingdom. That's going to be verses 10 to 12. Jesus is going to speak of the gift of being married and unmarried. Both can honor God. And then three, the posture that honors God, verse 13 to 15. Jesus is going to show us some practical examples of the posture of the heart that honors God. So let's get to it. Number one is pointing to the model. Verse 1, now it came to pass when Jesus had finished these sayings, that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And great multitudes followed him and healed him there. Now stop right there. Remember last week, the uninterrupted red letters of teachings of Jesus. Pastor Brian covered it earlier. All of that was done in Galilee. You know, we show the map. He's moving. He's moved from Galilee to Judea beyond the Jordan. And some texts say Judea to the east of the Jordan. That area is called Perea. And that's important to remember, because some say, or some actually delineate, that you know the Galilean ministry is over, and this is Jesus' Perean ministry has started. Okay, and this is important because this is his third year in ministry. He ends his Galilean ministry. It's done, right? It's done. He never goes back to Galilee until he resurrects. So now he's in Perea, and that's going to be important later. We're going to bring that up. But it's important because you're going to see him move around in this area, and eventually he's going to go to Jerusalem. He's going to get crucified, betrayed, and he's going to resurrect, and then he's going to go to Galilee. He's going to appear to his disciples. Now, verse 2 says that a lot of people are still following him, right? Think about this. He's no longer in his base of operations in Capernaum, but there's still a bunch of people everywhere following Jesus. And remember, whenever Jesus is in the large crowd, there's always these guys, these smart guys who follow, called the Pharisees. And then it's inevitable that they're going to confront him. And that's what happens here. Verse 3 says, the Pharisees also came to him, testing him, saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? So the Pharisees are coming to test him. That's a bad start already, right? We know it's not going to end well. It never ends well when you're doing that. They still haven't learned. They're going to learn today. But they're going to do it. It might not be the same group that tested Jesus before, but they're going to test him now. It says, testing him. Notice that phrase, testing him. During Jesus' temptation in the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4, he speaks directly to the devil and he says, do not put your Lord God to the test. That's a reference to Deuteronomy 6:6. The Pharisees' questions, they're not honest questions, right? They didn't come to learn from Jesus. They didn't come to be taught by Jesus. They didn't ask with good motives. They came to destroy him. In the Bible, our honest wrestling with God is always met by the kindness and the mercy and the patience of God. And that's a lesson for us, right? God loves it when his children wrestle with him when it comes to truth. God welcomes us when we ask him honest questions. He loves it when we come and reason together with him. He wants us to come for him for answers. But to test God is a no-no. In fact, there's only one place where God says, come test me, right? That's tithes and offerings in Malachi. He says, test me in this. You can test me in this. This is the only place. But everything else, God does not like to be tested, and neither does his son. And so I want you to picture this. They think it's a clever question, right? Like they're coming up. They probably had a little group hug or a meeting and says, what would be the perfect question to trap this guy? Ask him this. Ask him this. All right, let's do it. Who's going to do it? You do it. All right, go. He goes up there. He says, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? Now, you can tell it's an insincere question because it's leaning towards one way, right? He could have just said, is divorce lawful? But he didn't. Now, it sounds like a weird court legal question, doesn't it? Now, to kind of put some levity in here, I Googled the goofiest legal question ever recorded. And I'm going to put it up there just to kind of keep us light. And here it goes. You can follow me. I didn't understand it. I don't know. Here it goes. Philip, you read that so fast? Okay. He started laughing before everybody. Okay, here it goes. Here's how, this is legit, right? When he went, had you gone and had she, if she wanted to and were able, for the time being, excluding all restraints on her, not to go also, would he have brought you, meaning you and she, with him to the station? What? that's an actual question of a lawyer to a defendant. I thought that was funny. It's designed to confuse and to trap, and that's exactly what they're doing to Jesus. Here, right? Remember the story about Jesus paying taxes? They asked him about paying taxes, right? They were trying to trap him. If he says yes, then he's a supporter of Rome and he's a traitor. And if he says no, then he's rebelling against Rome and that's treason. You can pay with that with your life. But Jesus' answer is genius. He says, give to God what belongs to God, give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. And that's what they're trying to do here. They're trying to trap him. And divorce has always been a controversial issue, even from them, back in the day. And God made allowances for it. Deuteronomy 24, 1-4. And that's what they're asking Jesus now. And there's two prominent rabbis that interpreted Deuteronomy 24. I'm not going to tell you their names because you're going to forget them anyway. But let's just say Rabbi 1 and Rabbi 2. Rabbi 1 says, and builds a whole school of thought, he says that you can divorce your wife for any trivial reason, whatever it is. That's one. And another, Rabbi number 2, says divorce was only for serious indecency. Now, side note here, whenever we attempt to interpret the Bible, we have to be careful not to let our self-interests and agendas sneak in, cloud our perspective. We got to guard our hearts that way whenever we're looking into the text. But back to the story, their question was designed to confuse Jesus, and it was designed to use Jesus to strengthen one side and one position over another. It's the tax question all over again. If Jesus agreed with a relaxed version of Deuteronomy 24, then he didn't take the law of Moses seriously. If he agreed with a strict interpretation, which I think they were hoping he would do, Jesus would become unpopular. Right? And this is where geography comes in. Remember we talked about he's in Perea now. And the person who's in charge of Perea is Herod Antipas, who's the one who killed John the Baptist. John the Baptist called him out because of his illegitimate relationship, because of his wrongful and unlawful divorce and remarrying. And they were hoping maybe that Jesus would take a hardline stand and get his head chopped off. So maybe the Pharisees are like hoping he would either lose his popularity or lose his head. And of course, Jesus is not tripped up. He gives this genius answer. Instead of getting wrapped around the teaching of two famous rabbis, and instead of reinterpreting Deuteronomy 24, Jesus reaches back before Deuteronomy, before the law, and he cites two passages in Genesis as a response. That's genius. Genesis 1:27 and Genesis 2:24. Those texts precede the law. They go before the law of Moses, before Deuteronomy. And it's important because it highlights God's original picture and intent for marriage. Another side note, lesson application for us. That's how we get to the truth, right? It's not we get tangled up on interpretation of man upon interpretation, but we go back to God's original intent. Take a look at verse 4. And he, Jesus, answered them, "Have you not read?" I love that. That's sarcastic, right? That's sarcastic. That's a jab. That's a poke to their faulty education, right? They go, "Didn't you read? It's 101. Like this. Well, that's in the beginning of class. You didn't get that." That's Jesus. He says, "Have you not read that he who made them and them at the beginning made them male and female?" That's Genesis 1:27. And he says, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and two shall become one flesh." That's Genesis 2:24. "And so then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate." I want you to notice the rapid-fire theological points that Jesus makes. We're going to go through all of them real quick. There's at least four. There's more than that, but there's at least five that we're going to mention, and I'm going to go them fairly quickly. Number one, God made only male and female. Two, God designed marriage to be from one man and one woman. Number three, God's plan is to have unity with no barriers between spouses. Number four, God himself was the one who joined them together. It's not social institutions, not even their love for each other. It was God himself. And number five, God's intent is for marriage to stay together. Verse six. Now, of course, the Pharisees think that they got them, that they trapped them, and they're going to prove how smart they are. Again, that's a bad idea. And so they fire back. Verse seven. They say to him, "Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away?" That's a mental chess game, right? That's a lesson. Never play chess with Jesus. That sounds funny, but we do it, right? We try to outmaneuver Jesus. And we try to find loopholes when it comes to sin. And we think it's still okay. Here's a newsflash. If we catch ourselves looking for loopholes, already wrong. Back to the story. They think they have an airtight argument. So, and this is how they say, "Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and put her away? Here's what they're saying. If it's a command from Moses, how can you disregard it? But I want you to notice it's wrong. Wrong premise equals wrong conclusion, right? They're saying divorce was a command from Moses. But Deuteronomy 24 cites that Moses didn't command, he allowed it. And only based on God's allowance. And so Jesus explains the next verse, verse 8. He, Jesus, said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But, and here goes, here comes the original plan, from the beginning, it was not so. And it's interesting. Why do you think he says, your hearts, right? Why did he say, your hearts? He's grouping them together. He's saying, the way that you asked me that question revealed that your heart is just as hard as those back in Deuteronomy. That's exactly what's happening. And I love how Jesus presses the reset button. That's what he means. But from the beginning, it was not so. Another lesson for us. When things get confusing, go back to God's original intent. What does God mean? What did he first say about it? In fact, that language of becoming one flesh communicates final and irreversible things. And so Jesus even goes a step further, a little bit more difficult for us. And he clarifies the exception. Verse 9, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. And Jesus permits divorce and remarriage only for the case of marital unfaithfulness, based on the two texts in Genesis. And the reason for that is because sexual infidelity destroys that one flesh union that God had created for marriage. Now, I know it's heavy. I know this is heavy, and I know it's hitting us. I know it's hitting many of you personally. It's not easy. It's not an easy text. And the only way to do it is to go through it clear. And I want you to see, I want to go loving through this. And I want to be compassionate through it. And I want us to see that there's grace after this. This is not the unpardonable sin, right? There's forgiveness. Who seeks it in Christ? There's mercy for those who humbly come to him. It's pretty clear. And I don't want to minimize the weight of this, right? The weight needs to point us to some godly sorrow, and that godly sorrow needs to point us to repentance. But I want us to ask you this. I want us to step back and let me ask you this. What did Jesus say we have already committed when we lust in our hearts? Matthew 5:28, Jesus says, lust in our hearts is already adultery. How many of us have sinned in that way? And he's not talking about some metaphorical, symbolical sin of adultery. He says it's actual adultery. Because sin is sin in the heart long before it gets to the realm of action. And so what do we do when we know we've sinned? Again, I don't want to minimize this, but what do? Our posture needs to be repentance, asking for forgiveness, coming to Jesus to seek what he wants to do in us, to chase after God's plan, specifically how to honor him and to know and to be confident that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, step back. The disciples are hearing all of this, right? And they feel it. They express it. I'm like, whoa, that's heavy. And so they say exactly what they're feeling in the next section. Number two is prioritizing the kingdom. Verse 10, his disciples said to him, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry. Now this is probably a side conversation. I'm sure they didn't go, hey, Jesus, right? Because Jesus would have probably set him off to the side. But I love this. Jesus just covered some hard texts, super hard stuff. And the disciples caught the weight of this. And they said, look, they concluded that marriage is so binding before God that maybe it's better not to get married. Matthew Henry comments on this disciple's response. He says, corrupt nature is impatient with restraint. Corrupt nature is impatient with restraint. In other words, our impatience against rules and authority and responsibility and covenant reveals our corrupted nature. And so Jesus responds. I love how Jesus responds. Here's what's interesting. He doesn't disagree. Verse 11. He says to them, "All cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it's," what's the word? "Given." But Jesus states two quick facts, real quick. Number one, the unmarried life is not for everyone. And number two, those who can accept being unmarried is actually something given to them. It's not from them. That word "given" has a lot of meanings. And in the original language, there's at least two applicable meanings here, and it's amazing. It's to give a gift or to appoint to an office. It's amazing. That to which it is given, to give a gift and to appoint an office. That's interesting. To stay married without the desire to be married, that's critical. To stay married without the desire to be married is a gift. Now, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning verse 7, actually 7 and 8, "For I wish that all men were even as I myself, but each one has his own gift," there goes the word again, "from God, one in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am." Paul's going to say later, and I commend you to read the whole chapter of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. He's going to say later that unmarried believers are undistracted with their desire to please the Lord, but married believers are worried about pleasing their spouse, and so their interest is divided. So that's what Jesus is talking about here, verse 12. "For there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it." Now let's clarify that word "eunuch." In ancient cultures, men in the service of important families, they would be castrated to protect the women in the home and in that family. And so in the book of Esther, the man who is in charge of the concubines for Xerxes or Artaxerxes, he was a eunuch. In Acts, the Ethiopian who Philip disclosed or taught Isaiah and then baptized, he was a eunuch. And so Jesus is saying here, there's a number of ways that people become eunuchs. Some are made, just like what we talked about. Some were born, that's like some physical abnormality. And third, Jesus says, those who choose to be eunuchs for the kingdom's sake. Now, that's not some physical harm that they're doing. That's a gift that's being given to them to be unmarried for the sake of the kingdom. And both Paul and Jesus were unmarried, and they were singularly focused in the work of God. And they say it's better for that. It's better that way. But if you're not called to it, if you can't accept that teaching, get married. And Paul, continuing in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 9, he says, "But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn in passion." Let me tell you two things this is not saying. Two things it's not saying. Number one, it's not saying to give up the desire to get married and choose a life of celibacy because it's more spiritual. Right? Like the monks. Right? Don't do that. Don't do that. To suppress that actually causes more distraction. Two, Jesus is not saying he approves of self-harm. He's not talking about physical. It's a physical thing. It's a spiritual commitment. Actually, it's a spiritual gift. And so celibacy for the sake of kingdom is good and it's a gift. But finding a spouse is also a good and a gift. Proverbs 18:22, "He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord." So the question is, which is better? Which is better? Which do we attain to? Which is more spiritual? Answer, neither and both. Neither is more spiritual, and both are gifts from God. And whatever God has called you to do, embrace it. I have a friend I was sharing this to, and he says, "Bro, dude, bro." I said, "Dude, bro." He says, "I don't have that gift, man." And I said, neither do I, obviously. But we'll go walk where God has called you, right? And be faithful. I want you to zoom out. This is some just hard text. I want you to zoom out here. When I read the Bible, when I read the narratives, I kind of imagine the scenes of what's going on, kind of played in like a movie in my head. And I'm doing this in this text too. Jesus just got done preaching some hard texts about marriage, about divorce, about being eunuchs, about being unmarried. And I'm wondering if people are listening and they're repelled by it, right? I wonder if they're going, man, I'm so offended by that. I'm wondering if moms and dads are like to the kids going, uh-oh, no, close your ears. Let's go. We got to go. This is not for you. Right? This is not PG or it's not G. But it's just the opposite. Right after Jesus gets done talking about this, they bring kids to Jesus. Isn't that odd? I think that's odd. And it's an amazing picture that after Jesus teaches this difficult thing about marriage, the parents are going, well, let me bring my kids to Jesus. Think about that. That's gigantic to me. That's amazing. They sensed the truth and love and grace and compassion in Jesus enough that they would bring their little kids to Jesus even after a hard text like this. Friends, that's what we're supposed to do. Right? It's difficult. We have to press into Jesus. Man, that's hard. I can't understand it. Let me press into Jesus. Let me go to him. And it brings us to our third point, the posture of the heart. Verse 13, then little children were brought to him that he might put his hands on them and pray, but the disciples rebuked them. Now the word then tells me that there's no long delay between the teaching of Jesus and the kids being brought to them. Right? It feels like the same scene, the same time, and the disciples are acting like bouncers, right? They're basically consistent with the adults in that era. They're going, no, Jesus don't want to deal with your kids. Go, right? And it doesn't say who rebuked the kids, but let me guess who it is. Peter, right? I don't know. I don't know who said it. But verse 14, take a look at this. But Jesus said, let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for such is the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them. That's an act of blessing. And he departed from them. I want to tell you, I want to share you a new discovery for me. Actually, it's within the last 5 years, I've actually discovered this. And my kids helped me with this understanding, right? Here's my discovery. Kids loved to be around Jesus. And that tells me so much about Jesus. For the longest time, I pictured Jesus as this. He's always serious. He's always ready to contend with truth. He's always aggressive about the defense of the kingdom. And he was in those times, sometimes. But here's a personal observation that I have actually seen. Kids don't like to be around adults who are mean, rude, grumpy, and joyless. Right? That's why kids love Sherry, right? My kids love Sherry. Right? Because it's just because kindness and grace is pouring out of her. Brian's the same way. My kids are like, where's Pastor Brian? Kids are great thermometers of how we are publicly and throughout the whole New Testament. Kids kept coming up to Jesus. And Jesus didn't mince words. He taught some hard things. He called the religious leaders hypocrites and brood of vipers. He embarrassed some of those religious folks in front of everybody. He called out sin. And he talked about things that people shouldn't do. And he preached on hell and judgment. But you know what? Kids loved him. Kids loved him, especially in a culture where they didn't value kids like that. At that time, kids are meant to be seen, not heard. You've heard that phrase before. That's how they saw kids. But they came to Jesus. That tells me so much about Jesus. Now, I know what you're thinking because I can see it in your eyes. I know what you're thinking. I know what you're thinking. All that stuff about kids is good and all, but did you just change the subject? Because we were talking about some hard stuff about divorce and marriage. Did you just change? And so this seems a bit out of place. A little bit like, whoa, a switch, what? Until you realize that Jesus is taking an opportunity to address the posture of the heart. I want you to follow me, right? Pastor Brian talked about it last week. Matthew 18:3. Truly I tell you, he said, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus takes an opportunity to highlight kids, the heart of children, as it relates even to tough subjects, the honesty, the willingness to learn, the teachability, the humility, the way that kids trust. That's what Jesus is after. And Jesus, after teaches, he teaches this hard text. As adults, we can go, oh, I don't like that. I want to push against that. I think I know better, man. I don't like that. But Jesus wants our hearts to be like little children. Even when it comes to hard teaching, to be humble, to be teachable, to be dependent, to be ready to learn, ready to obey, ready to be loved. So Jesus says, let the little children come to me, for such is the kingdom of heaven. Here's our last application here. We need to wrestle with God, not as adults, but as kids. We don't need adult faith. We don't need grown-up faith. We need childlike faith when we wrestle with Jesus, especially when it comes to hard teachings like this. We need to take teachings like this and go, man, and we need to go to Jesus going, man, that's so hard. I don't even know what it says. I don't even know what that means to me. I don't even know my way out of this. I would love for you to help me. That heart of Jesus is the posture that we need to approach Christ, even in this tough text. So as we're closing and the worship team comes up here, I want you to listen carefully to this concept. I didn't make it up, right? The Lord made it up. But I want you to see and catch God's heart in this, especially as it relates to the things that we're talking about. In Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 8, I want you to read that when you get a chance. Note this. God considers Israel's sin of idolatry as adultery. That's what he says. He considers Israel's sin of idolatry as adultery. And he gave Israel actually a certificate of divorce. That's what it says there. And so think about it. God is talking about divorcing Israel because of their adulterous relationship with other gods. And all the while, he's not breaking his own standard. And so he sends them away. That's what you see with the attacks and of the invaders of Israel. That's what you see when Judah goes in exile. And by the time Jeremiah 31 comes, he takes them back. I love that. I love that. Jeremiah 31, 33. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. God takes them back. And I don't know what that means to you specifically. I'm not giving you any specific direction here, but I want to tell you what it means from a gospel perspective. Jesus wants the rose. He wants the messy, the broken, the tired rose of your life. He wants it. He's in the business of forgiveness and mercy. And he pours out lavish grace on those of us who are undeserving. I want you to approach Jesus now. Even as we walk through some hard text, I want you to catch the heart of Christ. Go, man, I have poured out to demonstrate to you the love I have for those who are undeserving. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would give us childlike faith. We pray, Father, that you would show us what this means to us. That you are a patient God. That you are a gracious God. That you desire to restore. You desire the broken parts of our lives. And even as you hold the standard, Lord, you're holding out your hand to bring us near. You love to reconcile. More than anything, to reconcile us to you. More than anything, to reconcile undeserving sinners to your court. And I pray, Father, that you would give us an awareness that we are children on your lap. That you don't turn us away, fact, you beckon us to come. You beckon us to come near. And there's people that get in the way that says, don't come to Jesus. Don't bother him. Jesus says, come. Don't hinder them. Father, I pray that you would give us hearts to see them. And that we would see the redemption and the renewal that you have for us in Christ. In Jesus' name.